Let's open up our Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1. It's page 1011 if you're using those black hardcover Bibles underneath your seats. I was really thankful that we were coming to public corporate worship today for many reasons. I always love to come and sing God's praises. It's huge for me, and to not just listen to a CD, which I do, I was doing that earlier today, but to sing with you all God's praises is huge. I think for most of us, it's big. But in particular today, because I had a Bobby McFerrin song stuck in my head, and I wanted to punch somebody, and so we'll come back to Bobby McFerrin later. But man, worship and singing and seeing the excellency of Jesus is more important than I think most of us admit or understand. Look at the book of James together. We're in the midst of this series through the book of James called Praxis. And just praxis essentially means the practice and habits that are very practical. And James is one of those extremely practical books. And we've started into the book of James. We're three sermons deep now. And last week and this week, we are focusing in on this section where James is explaining to us how we need to see and work through trials. And by trials, he means pain, suffering, affliction, hardships. And one of the things that we desperately need, if we're going to make sense of our trials and persevere through them and not fall under the weight of them, is a proper perspective, we'll call it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. James continues to explain how we understand and work through trials with this. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Pray together. God, help us. This morning, help us to understand our lives, our sin and temptation. Help us to understand you, Lord, because we simply do not have very much figured out. It's hard to make sense of the life that you have given us apart from you and apart from your word. And so, God, we're asking that you would open our minds, that you would open our eyes, that we would not only understand, but that we would believe these truths in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Most people I know are going through various trials right now, afflictions, difficulties, pressures, and stressors that are beyond their capabilities. And some of you aren't. I mean, some of you do have difficulties and afflictions, but you would even say, well, it's a pretty good time right now. We feel pretty at ease, though we have some minor afflictions. But most people that I know are going through difficult times. And one of the problems that we have in making our way through those trials is we develop a warped perspective, a misunderstanding of how things really are. We base what we think things should be just simply on how, maybe on intuition or maybe on how we just want things to be. And so we draw these conclusions and we develop these ideas about God and ourselves, about our temptations and our lives. And these are really the three issues that I think we need to nail down based on our passage this morning. We need this clear perspective on our station in life, right? That is where you are now, age, stage of life, whether you are rich or poor, sick or healthy. We need a clear understanding, a God-given perspective on our stage of life or station in life, but also on temptation itself. What is temptation? How does it work? Where does it come from? What is its purpose? Why does God allow us to experience temptation? And we need an ever-sharpening picture and perspective of God in the midst of it all. When I say that we need a good perspective, I'm not suggesting that we simply need to just take a different angle on something. I'm not talking psychology. We're talking theology, a God-given perspective by which we can understand the world that God has given us. We don't need psychology. I just don't want you to feel good. That's that Bobby McFerrin song that was stuck in my head today that was making me so angry. That stupid "Don't Worry, Be Happy" song. You know, remember that song from the 80s? And he made all of the noises with his mouth. "Don't Worry, Be Happy." So that song got stuck in my head today, and it was ruining my morning coffee and worship. And so I looked up the lyrics because I couldn't remember except for the stupid chorus, and I wondered if the rest of the lyrics were just as stupid as the whole song, and they are. So let me read some of these to you because it's incredibly annoying. All right, listen. He says, here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Not really. "Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double." That's true. "Don't worry, be happy." So that's his advice. Just don't worry about it. Be happy. "Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed." Those are hard days, right? I mean, like, this is a person that doesn't have a home, and he says, "You don't have a home? Don't worry. Hey, just be happy," right? Easy. "The landlord says your rent is late. He may have to litigate." That's in the song. Do you remember that stuff? I don't remember that. I just remember the song. I was like, that's kind of annoying, and I don't believe in his psychology. He's just this fake change in perspective to make everything better. "Ain't got no cash, ain't got no style, ain't got no gal to make you smile." Hey, you're poor and lonely. Don't worry. Be happy. That's a stupid song, right? It's annoying, but it's stupid, and it's that kind of psychology that we do not need. So I'm not saying, oh, just change your perspective, turn your frown upside down. Just things will get better if you just are more positive about it. That's not what we're talking about at all. We need theology to give us a true understanding of our lives, of our temptation, and of God if we are going to persevere to the end. Because your afflictions, your trials, those are the very things that are likely to ruin you. People stop following Jesus in the midst of severe affliction. Some people fall away from God altogether. Some people give up on life and they put a gun in their mouth because afflictions can be so devastating. Trials are no small things. So James helps us to see these three issues. First, our station in life in verses 9 through 11. How do you view, how do you understand your station in life? Are you rich? Are you poor? Most here would qualify for rich, including myself. Most here would qualify as rich by world's standards. Maybe not by your standards, but by the world's standards. And some of you would qualify as poor. You have very little. How do you view your station, whether you are comfortable, whether you are crying out for help? Verses 9 through 11. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation." You see, we tend to judge things very superficially by worldly standards. What is our tendency? Our tendency is to boast in our ease and comfort. We boast about those things, right? Easy day, day off, things are good, got a raise. We boast in these things, and those aren't bad things. Those are good things. But we tend to boast in them and find our hope in those things. And we curse what? Affliction, hardship, loss. So we curse the low estate, and we praise and glory in a high estate or station in this life. And the problem is when we're doing this, when we are When we are boasting in worldly comfort and cursing worldly discomfort, we are ultimately boxing Jesus out of our lives. We box God out of our experience by adopting, not by adopting, this is our perspective, right? By living by this principle. So he says, let me orient you, let me fix your perspective. To the afflicted, he says, do not curse your station. Yes, you're poor, you are in need, you are hurting, maybe you're just going through a terribly difficult and dark time. He says, don't just curse your station, instead boast, glory in your position. He says, let the lowly brother, the one who is afflicted, boast in his exaltation. Who is the lowly brother exalted? I mean, how is this possible? I mean, he says, let the lowly who? Brother. He's talking about Christians in the church. He's talking about those believers in Jesus who are suffering in the moment. He says, your tendency is to see your worldly goods. Your tendency is to see your possessions in this life, the comforts, as your greatest good, as your greatest need. But you have, as a Christian, you have something far more valuable than worldly goods or comfort. The Christian has much more, and we'll talk about that. But we have to guard against this basic danger, right? If we glory in the goods that we have in this life and our comfort, and if we curse our affliction and our pain, we are likely adopting this heretical view of God that says that God's favor upon individuals is simply shown by comfort. Like, some people think that, oh, well, God must like that guy because that guy has it easy, because this person has it all, and he must hate that guy or that woman because they have nothing and they're crying all day. We have to guard against this danger that worldly prosperity is a sign of God's favor. And it's a danger that I have to guard against, that you have to guard against. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, David says, God, I know that you are good to Israel. I know that. That's my theology. But my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? And he goes on to say, look, I know that you're good to your people, but when I look around and I judge the world based on circumstances, it looks like you're good to the wicked. It looks like you show your favor to them because the wicked are sleek and they have everything that they need. And in fact, they make fun of you and your people. They mock you. They have everything. And so many people that I know who love you, God, are in pain. They are afflicted. They feel alone. He says, my foot had almost slipped. I almost fell. It almost ruined me. But the psalmist then explains, but then my perspective shifted when I came into the sanctuary and I saw their end and I saw our end. And I saw that you are good to us. And then at the very end, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, there is nothing on earth that I want. That is not just some psychological shift in perspective. That is theology, the truth of God being embraced by faith that leads to transformation. You see, the man who was afflicted saw his exaltation. What is the exaltation of a Christian? Well, one example we could read is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Just listen to these two verses. In Jesus, Paul says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 explains just how we as believers in Jesus are exalted. And he says, let the man who is in humble estate, let the woman who is suffering and going through affliction rejoice and boast in her exaltation. How is the Christian exalted? We are exalted as we are lifted out lifted out by God of our sin and guilt, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are exalted in that we are rescued from hell and we are brought into God's presence, and God draws near to us and dwells with us. He lives with us. He is for us. We are never alone. We are never forsaken. We are never forgotten by God because we are always loved by him. And all of this is what we have in Christ. We have this promise that he works all things together, even our trials, works all things together for our good, for our sanctification, for our strength and maturity, so that even though we lose all things in this life, we have everything in the life to come. And we experience much of that now. Boast in your exaltation. I mean, we have to ask, what do I curse and what do I boast in? I mean, take some time to ask yourself that today. In my life, what do I curse and what do I boast in? My son curses having to clean up our dog's poop in the yard. He thinks it is the most heinous of chores. And every once in a while, we kind of forget to tell him, so he has to, he hits like 3 pounds, you know, out of the backyard. It's a rough gig for a seven-year-old. And he curses it, right? Because this is toil. This is labor. It is never good. And he's always asking his mom the other day, like, well, I don't understand why I have to do it. And it doesn't, it's gross. And she goes, yeah, right, it's gross. As long as there's sin in the world, there will always be dog poop to pick up. Get to your chores. That's life. Go and deal with it, right? What? Well, it's easier, and he can curse what he hates, what he feels is an oppressive hardship, because his world is small, but our world is small too, and we wind up cursing our difficulties and our afflictions. We go right to them. I'm in a low estate. This is all bad, and we don't see God in it, above it, working through it. It becomes very difficult to not curse our station if we aren't boasting in our position. Right? If you lose sight of Christ and what you have in him, then yes, your tendency is going to be to curse everything that is painful and uncomfortable. But when you see Christ as your highest good and that he is with you and for you, you can make sense of your trials now. But he doesn't just talk to those who are afflicted. He also talks to the comfortable in verses 10 and 11. Right, so in 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He tells the comfortable, do not boast in your comfort. Do not find your glory in your possessions, and do not find your glory in your station in life. He says you can't do that. I mean, you can, but if you do that, you will eventually find that those things cannot save you or sustain you. They will all blow away. You find your glory in this world, you will see that it fades quickly. In Psalm 49, the psalmist says this in a few different places, but Psalm 49 was ringing in my ears this week. Just two verses. 16 and 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. James tells the comfortable, the rich, those who are at ease, do not find your glory. Do not boast in your station or in your possessions. Instead, he says, boast in your humiliation. That just seems odd, right? I mean, on the surface, tell the rich man to boast in his humiliation. I mean, how is the wealthy man or the comfortable man or the person who is at ease, how are they humiliated? They have everything. They look good. Things are together. They seem to be happy. And James gives us one clear idea that should ring in all of our minds. It should ring in my mind. I don't think any of us would say, I'm a rich person. I'm wealthy. But I mean, you have TiVo? You're a rich dude, right? I mean, if you got two TiVos, you got TVs, cars, phones, cell phones, if you have a place to go where you live. I mean, like, most of us, compared to the rest of the world, are very comfortable. And we need to be careful here to not boast in what we have. So, James says, rather, I want you to boast in your humiliation. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, he gives us this big argument. All of your stuff is all going to burn up. It's all going to blow away. You'll die, and you can't take it with you. Someone else will inherit it, and you know what they'll do? They'll wreck it, spend it on stupid things. They'll just treat it inappropriately. It'll just eventually disappear. Your wealth, your riches, and your comfort, your health, and your strength, all of those things disappear in the end. Boast in that. Boast in your humiliation. All the stuff that I want to boast in, all these things that I love and favor, it's all made out of paper mache. But the wealthy can also boast in this humiliation, and that is, we are no better than anyone else. Because the rich, like the poor, are desperate, corrupt, wayward sinners who need saving just like everybody else. You see, the temptation is for the wealthy and the prosperous to look at other people who don't seem to be in their status and look down and think, oh, I'm better than this person. I'm different from this person. I'm exalted above this person. But the reality is, you're brothers. You're twins. You're the same. Made in the image of God, yes, but sinful and corrupt and justly damned forever because of your sin. Both are sinners in need of Christ. We should boast in this humiliation that we are no different from anyone else. And for the Christian who has money, they should boast in their humiliation that the world counts them fools as they do the rest of the church and as they did Jesus himself. This is what we boast in. This is what we're supposed to glory in, that we are counted as nothing by the world when our faith comes into play. Who's that football player? I don't know football. Tebow, right? The guy gets beat up really bad, right? I mean, oh man, people just want to hate on him because he puts his knee in the dirt and gives praise to Jesus. And you put your faith out there, you're counted as a fool. Glory in that, not in your station. Many of us are comfortable. And if we are, we need to ask, am I finding my glory in this life, in this world, or do I glory in God's grace? In the midst of my humiliation, that what I have will fade away and burn up, that I am a sinner like all men in need of saving, and that I am counted a fool for following Jesus. God's grace abounds in all of that. Is that where you glory? How do you view your station? Whether you're in affliction or whether you're experiencing great affluence, right? Whether you are comfortable or whether you feel cursed, how do you view that station? If money and possessions and comfort in the world is the prize, here's the danger when it comes to trials. If money and possessions and comfort is the prize in this life, when it goes away, and it will go away, then you will despair because you have lost what matters most. But if, even in this life, your hope and your treasure is Christ alone, then in the end, when everything is stripped from you, you still have treasures immeasurable. You have what the world cannot take from you. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says that for our sake, Jesus became poor so that through him we might become rich. And don't listen to the televangelists who tell you that that's speaking of worldly wealth. Jesus became poor, that is, he veiled his manifest glory and became one of us, lived with us in poverty, in filth. He was betrayed. He submitted himself to human experiences like hunger and even death. He made himself poor so that in him we might become rich, justified, united with him, and exalted in the heavens. We are rich in him. This is what we're calling ourselves to this morning, to Christ. How do you view your station in life? It absolutely matters when you're looking at persevering through your trials. Number two, how you view your temptations also is incredibly important, because that's where the life gets extremely complex. In the midst of afflictions and trials, you will experience temptations. It's like temptations are a constant reality, right? They're always there, but they ebb and flow. And when you are going through trials, the temptations are hot, right? Verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. God has promised to the ones who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We got to talk a little bit about trials and temptation, because that word, there is a word in Greek that we translate trial. And that same word we translate temptation. It's the same Greek word. But temptations and trials are not the same thing. And it's context that helps us to understand how these are two very different things. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but here's the connection. That in the midst of trials, that is your affliction, which God uses for your good, in the midst of trials, we also find temptations, this enticement to disbelieve, to disobey, to walk away from God. We find them in the same events, though they are different and have different purposes. We'll come back to that. But the first thing he says regarding all of this is, he says, in your trials, you need to look to the end. You don't just look at your circumstances that you're currently going through. You have to look to the very end. Because he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, what you're experiencing now, because when you stood the test, you'll receive the crown of life. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 wasn't doing. He was looking at his current situation and this current trial, and he said, what I see are the people of God getting blown away and wasted, and the rich are doing well, the unbelievers and the wicked are prospering. All he could see, sometimes all you can see in the midst of your sadness is the pain. It's so close, right? It's so close. It's in your face. It's hard to see around it, to push through it. And so it's all you see. And what James says is, no, listen, you have to look through that, beyond that. You don't ignore it. You don't pretend that it isn't there. It's there, and it hurts, and it stinks, and it's a result of the fall. It's not easy, and there aren't easy answers for your immediate situation, not always. But you have to look beyond it to see Christ in the end. God says, well, those who love me, those who believe in me, they're going to persevere to the end. Those who are of true faith, my disciples, he says, I lose none of them. They will come through that trial, and they'll receive this crown of life. You have to look beyond what you're going through now to the end to have a proper understanding of your current situation. Because your trial isn't the end. It is a means to the end. See, like I just gotta get around this trial. I'm going to Jesus. I'm trying to follow God's call in my life, and there's this affliction and difficulty and frustration and pain in my life. And I think what I have to do is try to find a way around it so I can get to Christ, so I can get to where God's called me. But it doesn't work that way. This is what we saw last week, that God uses your trial as the vehicle by which he will take you where you're supposed to go. You will not become mature. You will not grow in grace. You cannot be the person God wants you to be. You will not make it to the end without that trial. So when you're trying to hop off that affliction, when you're trying to just hop off and ignore God in the midst of all of it, you're jumping off of the very thing that's supposed to take you where you need to go. Trials, even temptations, they are temporal, but they're very close, and they're hard to see around at times. Keep Christ before us. Look there. And what James wants to say very clearly, he says, listen, you have, when you're dealing with temptation, do not accuse God of tempting you. God is not tempting you. Verses 13 and 15, he says this, God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anyone. We do this, though. It's easy to point our finger at God. You do it. I do it. We won't say, God, you're tempting me, but we'll imply it. I mean, Adam and Eve did that. They're the first ones to do it. So, I mean, our parents did it. We do it. Right? So, God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden, but you cannot eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, you will die. He says, live long and prosper. And they eat of the tree, right? Eve was tempted by the serpent. And so God shows up and he says, what's up? Do you eat of the tree? And what does Eve say? He goes, well, the serpent that you put in the garden, the serpent that you put here, he tempted me and I ate. Blame shifting. It's a subtle kind of like, wasn't me, serpent. She's blaming the serpent, but it's also kind of making God accountable in some way. And then Adam is even more direct. He's like, Adam, what's up? Why did you eat of the tree? And he says, well, the woman that you gave me the fruit, and I ate that. And sometimes we do this, right? We look at the temptation that is right in front of us. We look at that thing that causes you to fail again and again. And we say, God knows everything. He would not put it in my life if he didn't already know that I was just going to cave to it. We blame God. We just say, well, God, you wouldn't put it here if you didn't expect me to do it, if you didn't know that I was just going to fall. But what James does is he says, no, let me give you a basic theology lesson. God is good. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone with evil. Can't allow your intuition to develop your perspective on God. You have to let this theology that comes from God's revelation to form it. So let's bring some clarity into what temptation is. Temptation is essentially a luring into sin. It's a lure. It's a trick. It's something telling us that there is pleasure and fulfillment and life to be found in this thing that is forbidden. Come and eat and be wise and have knowledge and be like God. It's a luring and an enticement into sin. So bad theology says God is tempting me because he wants and expects me to fail. This is bad theology. Good theology says no, God does not tempt, but he does test me. We saw this last week. He tests me in the midst of afflictions so that my faith might be proven genuine, so that it might be proven to be strong, so Christ can be demonstrated to be to me a true Savior who is with me. And if our temptations don't come from God, then these enticements to sin, where do they come from? Well, obviously they come from the world. Other people can tempt you, and they will tempt you. They will lure you into trouble. Paul says somewhere that in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Outsiders, other people can. I'm not telling you to disassociate from bad people. You're bad people sometimes, and it's good for us to be around all kinds of people. But there are certain people that are a powerfully negative influence on you, and you should break free from them if they are corrupting what you're trying to be as you follow Jesus. Temptation comes from the world. Temptation also, of course, comes from Satan. Throughout the New Testament, he's called the tempter. It's what he does. He's what he's done from the beginning. He wants to lure us away from God. But fundamentally, James says, you are tempted because of you. You are tempted by your own inordinate desires inside your heart. He says, don't say in verse 13 that you're being tempted by God. In verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It is internal. It is in you. You can disassociate from the whole world. You can live on a farm. You can go live off the grid in a cave, and you will be constantly assaulted by temptation. There is no monastery far enough. There is no kind of burlap clothing that you can wear that's hard enough that will somehow remove temptation, because it's in your heart. The problem is not out in the world. It's not out in our culture. The problem is in us. That's why it's in the culture. That's why it's in the world. Our temptation, our problems are internal and ever present. We are lured by our desires, right? There is this inclination. There is this pull, right? And you'll feel it sometimes. You'll be going about your day, all is well, and then there it is. You have an impulse to say the wrong thing, to do what is forbidden, to betray confidence, to lie, to steal, right? You have that impulse. There's that desire in you. And until the resurrection, you're going to wrestle with that. You're going to fight that. That's the nature of spiritual warfare, fighting against that very thing in the power of Christ. There's that impulse to do it. But so there's the temptation. It's there. You don't have to have the devil or the world hitting you. It comes from within. And that desire then can give birth to sin when you start acting on it. Right? When you start acting on that impulse, sin is brought into your life. And sin, he says, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. There's some debate about what that actually means. I think the easiest way to understand it is he's saying, when your temptation gives birth to sin by virtue of you acting on it, and then as you continue to pursue sin and continue to act on those impulses, as you are not fighting against sin and believing in Christ, as you are not resisting these impulses, but just indulging them, it leads ultimately to ruin. And oftentimes, physical death as well. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. Temptation is a very real problem. We don't want to make light of it, but it is remedied in Christ. You see, God is at work in trials, not tempting you to fail, but testing your faith to prove that it is real, that he is real, that he is enough. I mean, why does God allow temptation to exist in your life? And you know your temptations, right? My temptations are painful for me. I hate them. Well, I hate them when I'm hating them. Sometimes I'm like, all right, let's get it on. Temptation time. Just give in. It's easier than fighting. And I'm thinking sanely, I hate how frail and weak I am. And temptation is, why would God allow? Isn't there a way? Couldn't he just have removed that from us the moment we trust in Christ? He certainly could have. Why does he allow it to be there? Three basic reasons, I think. Number one, because in the midst of temptations, you will see your frailty and you will see Christ's strength. Right? I mean, who else better to see just how strong and mighty a Savior Jesus is than the frail, weak woman or man who cannot completely untangle themselves from their own desires, but they find victory in Christ, they find satisfaction in him. So we do see our frailty, which we need to come to grips with, and his strength. We also see sin's folly and Christ's glory. Right? Sin is so foolish. It only ruins. I mean, you know, in the midst of the temptations, you're thinking, I could do it. I could not do it. I know I shouldn't do it. And then in the midst of committing the act, usually most of you are like, yeah, I love this stuff. This is great. And then afterwards, what? You're laid low. You're crying. You're embarrassed. You're angry at yourself and the world. Sin is foolish. It corrupts. It destroys. It ruins ministries and marriages. We see sin's folly in the midst of temptation, Christ's glory. And temptation encourages you and me who are prone to not do this. And so your temptation encourages you, it compels you to run to Jesus. Because sometimes life gets easy and comfortable. For some of you, life kind of eases up and you're like, yeah, it's pretty sweet. It's been a good day. God hasn't been a part of it at all. You haven't been seeking Christ or resting in him because things are easy. But in the midst of temptation and even trials, in the midst of those things, we see our desperate need for Christ. And we need him just as much in the days of ease as we do the days of affliction. But these highlight our need, and so we run to him. We also need a good perspective on God. And just your basic understanding of God. Because in the midst of afflictions, it's easy to simply want to curse God and die. It's too hard. It's too painful. God must not really care. But look at what James says. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This is our God. See, our problem, when we get our perspective of God wrong, when it's wrong, the problem is oftentimes we're not just wrong, we're deceived. It's not just that you did the math wrong and somebody's going to show you how to do the proper math and then you'll be like, oh yeah, no, I get it now, because you've been deceived. Like, you've bought into the lie. That's why it's hard to change your mind theologically, because something else, or maybe even your own corrupt heart, but something else has convinced you that no, God is tempting you to fail. He's giving you evil in your life to ruin you. It's hard to reject error when we're convinced in our hearts that 2 + 2 = 5. We need this supreme truth in the midst of our afflictions. You need this in the midst of your difficult days, where you just want the day to end, where you're just waiting. You're just waiting for a moment of peace in your day, in your week, where you can just have some sort of silence, some sort of rest, where you're not anxious or where you're not hurting. You need this truth that God is good. God is good. And not only is God good, but he's perfectly good. He's eternally good. He's unchangeably good. And he is the one who gives you every good thing in your life. Every good thing. Everything that you enjoy. Every good meal. Every good movie. Every fantastic experience with your spouse or your kids. The job that you need. That moment of silence, every good gift is a gift from God. A gift from his hand. He never changes. And how good is God? And how good is he? James says it this way. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift has come from God above. Verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James says he is so good, he gives us everything. You know how good he is? He caused us to be born again. He brought us forth by the word. He brought us forth by the gospel, so that in Jesus, we are born again. It was his work. That's how good he is. He gives good gifts, not only to the undeserving, but the unwilling. I mean, to be born again means that he gives life to the dead. We are walking corpses spiritually until we know Christ. And we don't know Christ until we're made alive, and we're made alive by God's sovereign power as we hear the gospel. He brings us forth by the word. If he has given us Jesus in life, how will he not with Christ give us everything that we need? I mean, I want us to rejoice in this promise, in this hope of Jesus and the life that we're offered in him. Because look, I'm talking a lot about perspective. You don't need a new perspective. I don't want anyone here to simply develop a new perspective. You don't need to tweak the way you look at things. You need Jesus. Right? I don't need to just try harder or to be better. I need Christ now. In times of prosperity and plenty, and in times of pain and misery, we need Christ. Because in him, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We experience so much of it now, but not in full. We do still have many needs, and you still will hurt, and you will hurt others. But when we have Christ, then we do have that better perspective. But it's a perspective that we get by God giving us new hearts, new minds, by renewing our minds, so that we can see that the trials that you face are real. Jesus is real, and he's more present than anything we can go through in this life. For those things are temporal, and Christ is eternal. And by God's grace, all who believe are united to him.